All right, grab a Bible. Grab a Bible. My name is Steve, if you don't know me. Really glad to be here opening the Word together. We are going through the book of Acts for the rest of the summer, going through the second half of Acts. Today we are in Acts chapter 15, so grab a Bible. If you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, we're on page 923. I think you will find it helpful to follow along with us as we see what God has to say through this pretty amazing and crucial passage in the book of Acts. We're learning how to live sent, to be sent by Jesus to the various places he has commissioned us. And so our journey through Acts has brought us to chapter 15. Well, I can't tell you how many times it has happened. It's probably every day at some point. It's just so natural to my heart, just against my will even, just flows out, just effortlessly flows from within me. My name is Steve. And I'm a competitor, right? Not just sport. I'm not talking about sports and games. I'm talking about life, everything, in spirituality, in ministry, in marriage, in parenting. I just, from within, naturally, in a conference, I just hear about something, and I think, I'm better than that person. I'm just ranking, comparing, competing. It just comes out of me all the time, against my will. The default setting of my heart is to compare and to rank. You know, they say follow your heart, but the heart can be a toxic place. And I'm just, you know, full of pride, full of self-righteousness. Am I the only one who I learn about something, I hear about this situation, have you heard about this? And I just rush to rank. Do you do this? Do you rush to rank yourself among other people? Do you look at the spirituality, the service, the attitudes, the relationships, the faithfulness of other people, and you go, well, I'm better than them, right? Do you do this? But at the heart of Christianity, here's the problem. At the heart of Christianity is this idea of grace, getting what we don't deserve. That the basis of our life and relationship with Jesus is based on grace and not on merit, not on what we deserve. But this runs directly counter to the every inclination of the human heart. We aren't people of grace, naturally. We are people of law. We are legalists by nature, comparing, keeping the rules. Here's the rubric for how I'm going to measure everyone. And then who matches up and who fails? Where do I rank? Who am I better than? And we look around and do this thing, measuring ourselves by the rules that we're able to keep and the rules that others can't keep. They can't get their stuff together, right? See, we don't really believe in grace. I mean, we would write it down. We know the words to recite. You know, we even have Amazing Grace memorized, right? But we don't really, deep in our hearts, we don't feel it in our bones. It doesn't shape the way we look at other people. It doesn't shape the way we view the world. We talk about grace, but it's so unnatural to us that we don't even really know how to receive grace from God without doubting it. We don't really know how to live in grace. We don't know how to treat others with grace. And yet, grace is the defining mark of the true gospel. Without grace, there is no gospel. There's no good news. It's just bad news. Without grace, there's no good news to offer. And at various times in church history, the gospel of grace has been seriously undermined or distorted. And in Acts 15, the gospel of grace was under threat. It's a big controversy in these early years of the church. It was a big controversy, and it centered around grace. It centered around grace. Okay, just to catch you up, where are we? The last couple chapters, here's what's been going on. Chapter 13, remember chapter 13, in Antioch, there's this multi-ethnic church in a multi-ethnic city. And they're gathering, they're worshiping, it's this amazing church to be a part of. And then the Holy Spirit and the church sends Paul and Barnabas, and off they go. Being sent, they went, and they go off to proclaim Jesus, plant churches in the places where Jesus was not known. So off they go to Cyprus, and even the proconsul believes, remember? And then they went off to Pisidian Antioch, and we saw that though the Jewish leaders opposed them, the whole town came to hear the gospel, and many Jews and Gentiles believed the gospel. It was amazing, but they had to flee because of persecution. And off they go to Iconium and to Lystra and Derbe, where through many tribulations, they were faithful to proclaim the gospel and plant churches in those cities. And they taught the people to endure through suffering as well. They proclaim Jesus, they plant churches, they appoint elders in every town, they go through encouraging and starting these churches. And then throughout this journey, right, they face so much opposition, but the thing that was really amazing and a bit surprising was the way that God was working among the Gentiles. I mean, they didn't see this coming. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. This is as they're reporting back after they get home. It says, and when they arrived, that's home, to Antioch, and they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is amazing and exciting. They went, you know, they didn't see this coming, but there it is, that all these Gentiles have really responded to the gospel and believed. But this raises an issue. It raises an issue. A big problem arises. It might not seem like a big deal at first, but in this controversy that's about to erupt, the very gospel of grace is at stake. The survival of the church is actually hanging in the balance in this chapter. Apart from the sovereignty of God, right, the survival of the gospel and the future of the church are very much threatened here by this idea that you wouldn't seem to be a big deal, but it undermines everything. Okay, here's what happens. Chapter 15, here's verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. We're in Antioch here, right? That's where Paul and Barnabas are. They're in Antioch. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, let's take a look here. This is sets the stage for what's about to happen. So these men come down from Judea. Now Judea, really what they mean is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem means from the apostles, right? Although we learn later that the apostles did not actually send them, they didn't authorize them, but they come from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a big deal. It's got lots of authority. It's the place where the gospel's first proclaimed. It's where, you know, it's the hot spot of gospel proclamation. It's kind of where the church was born, and it's where the apostles are based. And so if something comes from Jerusalem, if anything comes from Jerusalem, it comes with authority. It comes from head office, so to speak. Maybe not direct with that kind of, I have authority over you, but just anyone coming from Jerusalem, and people pay attention. They pay attention. And so these guys come from Jerusalem, and in verse 1, they say that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They see all these Jews and these Gentiles together, and they're believing in Jesus. That's great, but hang on, whoa, hey, you've forgotten something. There's something more that has to happen here. Yes, God is the author of salvation. God saves, but who does God save? Who belongs to God? And these teachers from Jerusalem are saying, God will accept a Gentile, a non-Jew. He will welcome them as his people, but remove from them the consequences of their sin. They will be saved. They just need to become Jewish first, right? God will save the Gentiles. They just have to stop being Gentiles, and then he'll save them. And so they have to get circumcised. And in the Old Testament, circumcision is the sign of belonging to the people of God. It's the marker. Ever since Abraham, circumcision has been the marker for God's people, that this is the Old Testament sign of belonging to God. And in some ways, that circumcision almost becomes emblematic of the whole law. To say you must be circumcised is sort of slang for you must keep the law, most notably circumcision. So in effect, these teachers are saying that Gentiles can belong to God, but only if they clean up their act first. If they become faithful Jews, then God will save them. And Paul and Barnabas, as you might expect, they've got a bone to pick with this. They've got a big issue here. It says that there's no small dissension and debate among them. It's Luke's subtle way of saying, it blew up, right? No, Paul and Barnabas have to insist, no, this is wrong. Now, depending on how we line up these events with the book of Galatians, because these things are talking about the same events or the same time, around the same timeline, depending on how you line up these things, it seems like this event here, Acts 15, these guys coming, Acts 15, 1, is the reason why Peter, in Galatians 2, stops eating with the Gentile Christians. That he had come up and he's like, wow, look at this church, Jews and Gentiles, they all love Jesus and he's fellowshipping with them. These teachers from Jerusalem come and say, oh, hang on, these guys aren't circumcised. I don't know how they knew that, but these guys aren't keeping the law. You guys can't associate with them. They're not faithful Jews. Jews can't eat with Gentiles. And even Peter, and it was very influential. Even Peter went, oh, okay. And this group of Jewish Christians stopped meeting with the Gentile Christians. And this beautiful multi-ethnic church in the multi-ethnic city there's a schism growing. And it's around race and ethnicity. And this beautiful united church became a divided church. And so you can kind of read Galatians 2 along with this passage because they're talking about the same event from different angles. So many of these Jewish Christians are breaking off relationship with the Gentile Christians because they're not Jewish. I can't associate with you. Jews separating from Gentiles. The families being divided. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal because the church is not just a religious club. It's not just a place of teaching and information. The church itself, is this group of people, is a display of the gospel. The church is the gospel made visible. We're acting it out together. This isn't just, the gospel is not something we just talk about. It's something we act out together. We put it on display. An unhealthy, divided church portrays a distortion of the gospel. We make the gospel known through our words and also through our life together. And so we put it on display. Jews separating from Gentiles is distorting the very gospel of Jesus Christ, which breaks down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. The very message of the gospel is at stake here. And so this is a big deal, and Paul and Barnabas have a big issue with this, as they should, because the gospel's being distorted through this behavior. And so the church sends Paul and Barnabas and some others down to the source. Let's go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to Jerusalem to sort this problem out with the apostles to figure this out. So they do. Off they go, and they're encouraging churches along the way. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, they are welcomed by the church, and that's a good thing. They're welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders. Now, quick clarification. The elders refer to the elders who oversee the church in Jerusalem. And just like we have a team of elders who oversee our church, and I'm one of them, the Jerusalem church has elders as well, and they seem to be led by James. And James is the half-brother of Jesus. He also wrote the book of James. He seems to sort of be the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. So that's that group, is the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Then you have this group called the apostles, and it refers to the original disciples of Jesus, or those who are left by them. And they seem to sort of be led by Peter, and their job is to testify to the, you know, to Jesus and to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. And they have this unique authority over the church as the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And the church is based on the apostolic teaching, meaning the teaching of doctrine of the apostles, the disciples that they received from Jesus. So they kind of have this doctrinal role. So that's these two groups based in Jerusalem. There's the elders and the apostles, okay? And all these groups welcome Paul and Barnabas, and they're thrilled. And Paul and Barnabas declare all that God has done. Look, they recount the very stories that we've been reading. Here's what God did in Cyprus. Here's what God did in Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. Look at all. These are all the things that he's doing. Isn't this amazing what God has done in welcoming the Gentiles? He's opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. But some object. Ooh, hang on. Question from the back. I have a problem with this. Just hang on a sec. It's great that these Gentiles have turned from pagan idolatry and they're believing in God, they're believing in Jesus the Savior, but that's just not simply enough. I mean, they need to get circumcised and keep the law if they want to be part of the people of God. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses, it says, verse 5. It's necessary to circumcise them, to order them to keep the law of Moses. What they're suggesting is that salvation is by Jesus, for sure. We have to believe in Jesus and keep the law. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Believing in Jesus is important, but you have to keep the law as well. Now, look at verse 5. It says, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, they're believers who are raising these objections. They're insiders. They're Jewish Christians in the church who just can't get their heads around grace. And if Luke didn't clarify that, but some believers, I don't know about you, I would have assumed that they weren't believers, right? Some of the Pharisees, some of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem heard about this and said, whoa, that's wrong, right? No, it says he has to clarify because I wouldn't have believed it, but some believers who belong to the Pharisee party. So these are believers in the church, believing Jews, who say, no. See, it's possible for believers in Jesus, they believe the gospel, to add to the gospel other requirements for salvation. And they accidentally adopt a Jesus plus mentality. Jesus is great, but you need some more things. That's not quite enough. Jesus plus. And this is significant because this can be the very thing that we fall into. The church, in fact, in every generation is threatened by the same thing, a Jesus plus mentality. And whenever we lose our orientation around the gospel of grace, we subtly fall back into a view that we are saved by our moral performance. Because we're legalists at heart, we fall back into that just naturally. It doesn't take much at all. And when we do that, what we do is we grab hold of certain cultural practices and traditions and we bestow on them immense spiritual significance and value. Maybe it's a style of music, maybe it's a style of building, certain programs, a certain way of doing things. Things that aren't commanded in the Bible, we take them and we make them commands. We make them essential. We take these cultural, traditional practices, equate them with what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be my exact experience. And that's just it, right? And so I can't fathom anything outside of that. And so we equate what it means to be a Christian, not with grace, but with my experience of being a Christian. And when we do this, we don't really believe in grace. And this legalism can plague us as churches and together, but it can also plague us as individuals as well. Michael Horton says, the default setting of the human heart is the religion of self-salvation. We just got to recognize that. That deep within us, the natural inclination of every person is to just work for it themselves, to earn it, to prove ourselves to God. It's so attractive to us. It's sort of the rut, the natural course that we go into because it's all about us. It's all about our accomplishments. You know, our pride leads us back into legalism time and time again. We want it to be all dependent on us because then we come out the hero. We like being the hero. C.S. Lewis observed that what most distinguishes the gospel from legalism is that legalism says God will love us if we're good. God will love us if we're good. Well, the gospel tells us God will make us good because he loves us. See, it gets the order all switched up. We're saying true things, but we reverse the order, and that's the problem. Because of gospel grace, we are set free by the truth that God loves us in order to make us lovely. Got that order? God loves us in order to make us lovely, not because we're already loved. We don't earn his love by being lovely and worthy, but we receive his love, and that makes us lovely. The order is everything. Don't mess it up. Legalism keeps insisting we just have to keep performing for God, that if we keep enough rules, if we do enough things to impress God, we will receive his favor and receive his love because we will then be lovely, lovable, and beautiful, and he will then love us. But gospel grace keeps proclaiming to us it's not about us. God welcomes us and loves us and has nothing to do with you, what you've done, right? And he doesn't welcome you with hesitation and pause like, 60-40, I guess so. No, he loves you and he welcomes you, period. It's because of grace. It's all because of grace, okay? And so this is the big question that's facing the church in Acts 15 and I guess the church in every generation, what is necessary for salvation? On what basis is someone really welcomed into God's people? How do you become part of the people of God? And if you think about it, it's the most important question you could ask. How does someone become part of the people of God? We got to get this question right. And this is what they gather to nail down. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So what Peter does is, at this council meeting, he gets up and he reflects on the conversion of Cornelius. We read about this in Acts chapter 10. It was a really significant story. I guess it was about, you know, last summer that we looked at it when we were in the first part of Acts. But Acts chapter 10, the conversion story of Cornelius. God sends Peter to this man Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and proclaims the gospel to him. And he believes, he and all his family and friends, they believe the gospel. And Peter's just shocked by this because even the Gentiles are believing. And it was such a big deal for him because he's, you know, entering the home of a Gentile itself, felt everything within him scream, this is wrong, because of his Jewish worldview. But God works in this amazing way. And so Peter reflects back on that event, and he says that God made a choice. It was God's initiative. It wasn't mine. I didn't come up with a how to reach the Gentiles strategy. Here's 4 points. God did it. God sent me. And I went and I proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was God's choice. God chose that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. He did this. We look and go, oh, it was a God thing. He did it. And then God, who knows the heart, affirmed their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit, it says, just as he did to us. We talked about this back last summer when we were going through the beginning chapters of Acts, that the Holy Spirit falls and people speak in tongues like on Pentecost, right? Every time, as we look at these different events that this thing happens, every time that the gospel reached a new people group. So you've got the Jews in Acts chapter 2, the original Pentecost, and then when the Samaritans believe in Acts chapter 8, the same event happens, and then in Acts 10, the first time Gentiles believed, the same event happens. The Holy Spirit falls, people speak in tongues. And so when the Gentiles believe, Cornelius and all his family and friends, when they believe in Acts chapter 10, it's like this mini Pentecost. And what's happening is that God is showing Peter, as an apostle, that confirming to him that the Gentiles are the same. They're welcome. They have the same experience that the apostles had in Acts 2. That there's this mini Pentecost happens to help teach the apostles, welcome these guys in. One people, one church, one spirit, no distinction. And that's so radical. It goes against everything that a lifelong, you know, faithful Jew from that time and that period would imagine that it required this type of big demonstration. And so Peter points out that there was no distinction. They received the Holy Spirit just as we did. There isn't a two-tier system here, right? They had the same experience, the same. They're cleansed by faith, just as we are. And that they're saved by grace, just as we will be. And so his whole point is, God did it, and we have the exact same access, same grace, same spirit, one church. So Peter says, why are you putting God to the test? See, testing God is this result of unbelief and mistrust. Peter's asking him, why are you challenging God and his purposes? It's clearly all been a God thing. Their refusal to welcome Gentiles, even though God has welcomed them and cleansed them on account of their faith in Jesus, has placed these people who are objecting in opposition to God. They're demanding that God reverse his decision. I'd like to appeal God's decision to save the Gentiles by grace. God, you made a mistake. Your standards are broken. You need to conform your standards to our standards. Why are you testing God? Right? And these guys are trying to put, it says, put the yoke, right? There's that yoke, the yoke of the law on the neck of the Gentiles. Now, a yoke, if you're not a farmer, like I've years of experience with farming myself, and for those of you urban folks, a yoke is links two animals together. It goes on their neck and links these two animals together so they can work together. And the purpose is to get these two animals to work together so they can carry a big burden, to do plow a field, to do work. And so it's a burden and it's work and that you place on the neck of this big animal. And Peter says the yoke of the law, the burden of the law, has never been able to save. The law is a burden. It's a yoke. It's work. No one is actually able to keep it. And by it, no one is justified. No one is saved. And it's a heavy burden, too heavy to carry. Neither we nor our fathers have been able to carry it. So why are we putting it on them? See, keeping the rules is never the way to salvation. You can't be restored to God by doing everything right. You'll never do it. You can never do it. And then look at verse 11. This is where his big idea, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. If it's not law-keeping that saves us, what is it? If it's not being a good person, on what basis does God welcome us, right? It's a really important question. And over again, the answer of the scriptures is grace. On what basis does God welcome us? It's grace, free grace. Our relationship with God is not something that we earn or deserve or work for. It's grace. It's grace because of Jesus. By grace, God welcomes in the stranger. He embraces his enemy. He adopts the orphan. It's all a gift of grace. Never deserved, never earned, never worked for. It's grace. Salvation is Christ-centered grace. John Newton, one of my favorites, he wrote this. It's a prayer for his friends. This includes all I can wish for my dear friends, that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. To know him is the shortest description of true grace. To know him better is the surest mark of growth in grace. To know him perfectly is eternal life. My friends, grace is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know grace. But this, if we're honest, we actually struggle to believe. We might get it in our heads, but we don't really, it doesn't find its way down to our hearts. We can intellectually answer the question, yeah, salvation by grace through faith, got it, yeah, move on. But it hasn't transformed us and how we look at people, how we look at God, right? Because if you have a bad day, what would we do? We doubt that God would really accept us. Or we struggle to believe that God can really forgive someone like me. I'm sure God's forgiving, but my situation is unique. Could he really forgive my thing? We actually in our hearts go, I don't, how could he forgive me? Right? Or go in the other direction. What we do is we grow in this unseen pride where we admire our own spiritual growth, right? And looking down on others. And in that moment, as we do that, as we admire where we are in relationship to others, comparing and competing, as we do that, we don't believe in that moment that we are saved by grace. We don't believe that everything we are, everything that we have, everything that we are is a gift of grace. We are who we are because God has been gracious to us. We don't believe it in that moment. In that moment, we actually go, I am who I am because, frankly, I'm better than other people. And we would never say that. We don't have to. We don't have to. We give ourselves the credit, right? So whether it's through doubting our place with God, God can't love me, or whether it's admiring all that we have, taking credit for what we've been given, what we do is we forget grace. And we pick up again the old burden of legalism. We lay hold of the unbearable yoke. We have actually in that moment said, I don't want grace. I'd rather put the yoke on, man. I'm going to do it. I'll show them. I'll do it. I'll do it myself. I think I'll stack up. I don't need grace. I think I'll stack up on my own. Thank you. Tim Keller says, no one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. That's really important. Because some of you deep down, you believe that you're good enough. And you believe that you don't need the gospel because you're sincere and you're nice and you come to church when you can. You haven't done anything that you feels, you know, really immoral or wrong. You're not a criminal. You're a good person. You don't need grace, right? We come to believe in the gospel of me, right? I'm good enough. I deserve God's favor. He should love me because I'm lovely. And it would almost be immoral and wrong if he didn't. I mean, God's supposed to forgive and welcome and be kind. That's his job. Just, you know, I don't need grace. I need God to give me what I deserve. And some of you, deep down, believe that you're beyond God's forgiveness. You can't receive God's grace. You carry guilt and shame for things you've done in the past, and you're unable to receive forgiveness, to really get your head around it. You're unable to believe in God's mercy. You're unable to simply believe and accept that God loves you and welcomes you without hesitation, without pause, without an asterisk. Just, he loves you. And he's welcomed you not based on who you are and what you've done. He just loves you because he loves you. And he's going to welcome you by grace. It's not about earning it. It's about God's grace. And you feel that you're too far gone for grace, but you're wrong. Hate to be rude, but you're wrong. Because the gospel's big enough to rescue anyone. The gospel, the grace of God is deep enough, wide enough, far enough, strong enough to welcome, forgive, embrace, restore, redeem anyone. The gospel of grace rescued Paul, the murderer of Christians. Anyone murder Christians? Even if you did, not too far, right? The gospel of grace forgave the thief on the cross as he hung there, a man who deserved to die for his crimes. The gospel of grace was on display as Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of the very men who were murdering him. Anyone murder the Son of God? Still not too far gone for grace. Believe me, God's grace is big enough for you. It's big enough. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Not believe it. Do you believe it? Let it sink in. It's grace. The Father welcomes me by what? Grace. It's only grace. And that's what Peter stood up for on that day. He said, whoa, hang on. It's grace. We stand up and he points out grace. The Jews and Gentiles will both only be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Circumcision, yes or no, is not the question that's going to be asked. It's about grace, okay? Then take a look. Verse 12. Here's what happens. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they're retelling all the stories again. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual morality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, so James's turn. James speaks up and seems to sort of be summarizing the discussion before. Like, well, this isn't the blow-by-blow minutes. We just have the highlights. He seems to be summarizing the discussion and making sort of a pronouncement here, which gets adopted. And he says that God has intervened in these days to include the Gentiles among his people. The people of God have now been redefined to center around Jesus Christ. The people of God is no longer marked off by ethnic boundaries and the markers of the law like circumcision, but is now marked by faith in Jesus Christ. And God is creating a people for his name, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who believe in Jesus as the Savior. So James says this is new, but it's also old. God has done this new work through Jesus Christ, but this is the very thing that the prophets from long ago were all anticipating and looking forward to. What they were talking about is now coming true. And James could have quoted any number of Old Testament passages which, from the prophets which talk about God welcoming the nations, because there's lots of them, that his heart always was to restore the nations and to join them into his people. But James quotes here Amos 9:11 to 12 as an example of this. And James understands that Amos is prophesying that the privileges and the covenant status of Israel will extend to the Gentile nations as well. God will restore and rebuild and will reunite his remnant along with the Gentiles who believe and are called by his name. And so God's heart is to welcome the nations by grace. He's creating this multi-ethnic family. And this has huge implications for how we act and how we view other people. We display better the truth of the gospel when we are unified with other believers in our church and around the world. You know, so I think of the mission partners we have around the world. They're not just strangers in a strange land, they're family. We think of how we relate to other ethnicities. It's always been God's mission to bring together a people from every nation to worship him, to build this multi-ethnic family. And that's what God is doing. So we shouldn't get in the way of that, in the way of what God is doing, because this is the fulfillment of what God promised all those years ago to the prophets. So we should celebrate it. We should welcome them as God has already welcomed them. So James proposes they write a letter to tell them, hey, those circumcision guys, don't worry about that. We don't require that of you. We welcome you, your family. And you don't have to keep the Old Testament law wholesale. But they do request something from them, right? They list four things in verse 20. And it seems kind of, what? If you notice that as you're reading, you're kind of like, what's going on here? What's going on here? What's the purpose? Is this a salvation issue? What are these four things they have to do? Is this a relational issue? Why is this here? Because, you know, they just said that the Jews will be saved by grace, and now you've listed these four things. Now, this is the short end of it, is this is not a salvation issue. Just do these four things and you'll be saved. It's not a requirement. You know, it's not even a compromise. Like, well, okay, don't worry about circumcision, but these other things in the law, you need to do those ones? We'll just kind of halvesy it, the thing, right? Give and take. It's not that either. What this is it's a request from the leaders in Jerusalem to the Gentile Christians, out of love for their Jewish brothers and sisters, to promote unity as a multi-ethnic church. It would be really helpful if you guys avoided certain behaviors that Jewish Christians will really struggle with. Okay? The goal is to promote unity, to promote fellowship. The motive is love, not law. So the first two of them are moral issues that are really, they're binding on us as well. Idolatry and sexual immorality. And being made new, being welcomed by grace, means being changed. It means walking away from idolatry, sexual immorality that was so rampant in Greco-Roman culture. It was filled with idols and temples and very open and free sexually. Adultery, homosexuality, temple prostitution, all kinds of sexual behavior were normative and welcomed and acceptable in Greco-Roman culture. And the Gentile believers need to leave behind their old life of idolatry and sexual morality and walk in new life, right? And that'd be true for us as well as we come and experience the transforming grace of Jesus. Then the second two things in the list are not inherently moral, but they would have really caused pain and division in the church between Jew and Gentile. It wouldn't be wrong, but it would be unloving and unhealthy for the unity of the church. What has been strangled refers to meat that's been improperly butchered, and blood refers to actually consuming animal blood. And both of these things would just be unthinkable for faithful Jews. And so to promote unity in the church, in these multi-ethnic churches, the council asked the Gentiles to abstain out of love. The motive isn't salvation, but love. It'll go better for everyone if you're not doing these horribly offensive things. Because now that we've welcomed you, let's act like a family and love each other. So the council does this. This is the reason for their advice. So they communicate this decision then through this letter. Let's take a look at it quickly. verse 22. Here's the letter. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the church affirms its unity with the Gentile believers. And I love how the letter begins. It's very intentional. Verse 23, it says, it's from who? It's from the brothers, the apostles and elders. And who's it to? The brothers who are of the Gentiles. From brothers to brothers. We're family. It's a family image. The dividing walls are gone. God has welcomed you by grace, and so do we. And when the church hears this letter, they rejoice. And it's not just because they don't have to get circumcised, which would be, you know, reason enough, but because they're brothers. They're welcomed. They're family. We have one gospel, one Holy Spirit, one Lord in Jesus. And God has welcomed the Gentiles by grace, and so have the brothers in Jerusalem. Now, at the end of the day, we either have the grace of the Lord Jesus, or we're banking everything on our own moral performance. It's really one or the other. Tim Keller, again, says, Christ will do everything for you or nothing. You can't combine merit and grace. You can't combine them. Because if we could save ourselves, if we could do it, if we could be good enough, Jesus has nothing to offer you. Who needs him? We don't need grace. But when we realize that we can't do it, we can't save ourselves, and our only hope is grace, Christ's death will then mean everything to us. Christ is your everything, or he's nothing. He's your only hope, your only savior, your only lifeline that you cling to, trusting him with your everything, or he's nothing to you. He's simply a role model, sort of an impossible to follow example. That's depressing. It's God's grace all the way, or it's you being perfect. Those are the choices before us. So let's ditch the do-it-yourself plan. Let's walk in grace. Leave behind the doubts that linger in your heart, the lies that you believe telling you that you aren't good enough for God, that you're beyond grace. Leave them behind. Leave behind the fear and the worry that God won't accept you. God won't accept you. Leave it behind. Revoke the pride that admires your moral performance and feels no need for grace. It's horribly deceptive. Fight the self-sufficiency that just feels no need for God, no need for his help. I'm good, thanks. Right? And revive the dead heart and open yourself to the grace that is ours in Christ. Let's grab hold with two hands to the grace that is ours. Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, we don't stand before God on our own merit, our own worthiness. It's only grace. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God saves by grace? Do you believe in your heart that it's either grace or nothing? Do you cling with both hands to the grace that is in Christ? Is Christ your everything? Is he your everything? I hope he is. Let's pray.